But God, we just want to reiterate again that our lives are yours and that we need your Spirit this morning to break us of pride, to break us of self-righteousness, to relying on ourselves and our own strength. We need you to remind us that even in our worship, we are dependent upon you. For it is you who works in us both to will and to work. And so shine the light of your word into our hearts. And may it declare again afresh and anew your glory and your majesty. May it remind us of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ and stir in our hearts a deeper love and a greater faith that our lives would reflect your glory to one another as we worship, to those who might be here today that are lost and in need of salvation, and then also in our lives as we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have your way. Do a work in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Have you ever been on a road trip and stopped to fill up for gas or to get snacks and just take a break, and you get on the road and you get back to driving, and about 10 minutes down the road, you realized that you got on the wrong on-ramp and you are headed in the wrong direction. And so not only have you wasted that 10 minutes and that gas going in the wrong direction, you realize now I've got to spend another 10 minutes and more gas going back the other way just to get back to where I started going in the wrong direction. Now, for most of us, that's probably a little less familiar today because we have phones with maps, and our maps tell us, turn around, you're going in the wrong direction, right? So maybe if you're younger, you will identify with this. Have you ever taken a class, gotten halfway through the class, or worse, gotten through the class, done all the work and the papers and the tests, only to realize that that class has absolutely nothing to do with your degree? I've done that before. Thank you, counselor, whoever you were way back then. I mean, you're doing all that work and you're putting all that energy and you're putting all that effort, and you get to the end and you realize it's going to do absolutely no good to getting you to the goal that you were aiming for. Sometimes in life, we think that we're headed in the right direction when all of a sudden we realize we actually are headed in the wrong direction. And so it's wise every once in a while to double check, to take stock of whether or not we are moving in the direction that we want, that we intend. And so each year, we as a church take a few weeks and we do that. We review our mission, vision, values, and culture that keep us headed in the right direction. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about Who Are We, Faith Family. That should be a very familiar series to you. I've done it every year since I've been here. Who Are We, Faith Family? Now, the mission of Faith Family is to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially. That should also be very familiar to you. That's the goal. This is why we exist as a church. And we strive to accomplish this by trying to center all that we do on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be gospel-centered because that is the only thing that can transform lives into those that will love God supremely and love others sacrificially. However, if we strive for these things without regard for our culture, then we can not only hinder our progress, we can dishonor God, even though we're doing, maybe are striving to do, the right things. And so we aim for and strive to maintain a culture of grace, unity, truth, and trust. And that brings us to what we're going to be talking about over the next weeks, our values. Our values help clarify for us the non-negotiables. They are the guiding principles that define our core commitments. They're the things we want our members to hold to and to be committed to. Now, I guess you could have an infinite number of values, but we narrowed ours down to four. Our values, the things that we hold to, these non-negotiables, are worship, scripture, gospel, and people. Worship, scripture, gospel, and people. We uphold these as most important, and we're not going to compromise on these. They're important to keeping us headed toward making disciples who love God supremely and others sacrificially. Values are much like markers in a waterway. They keep us in the safe waters. They keep us where we need to be. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to take each one of these and we're going to discuss them. And with that in mind, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning we're going to look at worship. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a window into the prophet Isaiah's call to ministry. As we saw last week when we were kind of blowing through Isaiah, God isn't pleased with his people because basically they are trusting in, well, pretty much anything but God. They are worshiping idols. They are relying on their own wisdom. They are seeking the help of other kings. They were even trying to talk to the dead. And so God is going to pronounce judgment on his people, as well as grace and deliverance, through the prophet Isaiah. But first he needs to let Isaiah know this and know what he wants him to say. So follow along with me as I begin reading verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This morning, I want to look at these verses. And I want to see what they tell us about worship, what worship is and why we value it. If worship is a non-negotiable, then really we need to start with what worship is so that we're all on the same page. Now, John Piper gives a good, concise definition of worship. He says, "True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things." True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. We know that the English word worship has the word worth in it. When we worship God, we are recognizing and we are expressing His worth. And so for us to truly worship God, it necessitates two things. First, we need a right understanding of God. And second, we need a right affection for God. So let's look at the first one. Number one, in order to truly worship, we need a right understanding of God. Look back at verse 1 of Isaiah 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah is privileged to be able to see into the throne room of God, and he is describing for us what he saw. God was high, and he was lifted up. He was rightly in a place of exaltation, a position of authority and power, a place of honor and respect. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God declares through his prophet that he is the one and the only God. We talked about this last week. There is no other God like God. He is the creator and the sustainer of life and is sovereign over all the affairs of his creation. How futile is it for man to take his own resources and to form a God from those resources and then to bow down himself to that God which he has in himself created? You only do that because you don't fully understand that there are no other gods above or beside Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Only he is God, and as God, he reigns on high. But then it says the train of his robe filled the temple. This is speaking of the awesomeness and the grandeur and the majesty and the beauty of God. When we hear the phrase train of his robe, we sometimes think of the train of a wedding gown. When I would read this, I used to think of the train of those wedding gowns in the royal weddings in England. You know, they're like 15 to 20 yards behind the bride. That's not what he's talking about here. A better translation here would be the hem of his robe filled the temple. So in other words, just the very edge, the very tip of God's robe filled the temple. And so we don't want to miss the picture here. We need to understand that this temple wasn't just like our auditorium. It was the temple in Jerusalem was this massive, massive building. And so Isaiah says, just the hem of God's robe filled to capacity the temple. Now, this doesn't mean that God has an actual robe or that God wears clothes. He is a spirit. But remember, Isaiah is doing his best to try and describe in the best way he knows how that which is indescribable. He's trying to paint a picture for us that which cannot be explained. And so he's trying to convey to us something about God. And what he is saying is that God is enormous. He's infinite. He's grand. His presence is overwhelming. Later in Isaiah 40, he will say that God measures the waters of the earth just in the hollow of his hand. God is enormous. So don't confuse Yahweh with some little golden image in the corner of your house, or even with some really large statue that you may build that we may think like in the Lincoln Memorial, God, that's how God is. He's sitting on his throne there. Now God is infinite. He's so much greater than anything that we could ever build, anything that we could ever imagine. He's immeasurable. He's far greater and more powerful than any nation, any army, any king, and any other so-called God. And Isaiah also saw seraphim in the throne room of God. Here are these angels, and they're hovering around the throne of God, calling back and forth in this theophany of praise to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, through these proclaimers, Isaiah is learning about God. The three-time repetition of holy indicates that God is infinitely holy and He is perfectly holy. He is without blemish. He is without fault. He is without sin. He is perfect in every way and in every sense. And so God reveals Himself to Isaiah so that he would have a right understanding of who He was and so that there would be no confusion as to who it was that was calling him. Look at Isaiah 45:20. It says, "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." Look at how their worship is connected directly to their knowledge or their lack of knowledge. They pray to their man-made gods that cannot save because they have no knowledge of the true God, the one who truly can save them. They're void of understanding. Listen, we cannot truly worship what we do not know. And for some, the reason you struggle to worship God is because you have so little knowledge of God. You do not know how truly grand that He is. You do not know the depths of His love for you. You do not understand His complete purity and holiness. So you may go through the motions of religious exercise, but there isn't true worship because you come with a lack of knowledge about God and His character. Part of your maturity as a Christian and the way that you continue to grow is knowledge. You continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you grow in the knowledge of who He is and what He's done for you and who God is and all that He's done for you, your worship begins to expand and grow as well. Those that are bored with what takes place here are bored because they don't understand, they don't have knowledge of what is taking place when we're here because of who He is. But second, in order to truly worship, we need a right affection for God. Not only a right understanding of God, but a right affection for God. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 6. "And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah comes to the realization that he's not worthy to be in the presence of God. He says, "For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." He is exposing to us his heart. What we see is a right and proper fear of God. His love for God, who is pure and righteous, causes Isaiah to care more about what God thinks than about what others may think. He doesn't care if they know he's a sinner. He doesn't care if they're all looking at him bow in contrition before God. All he is concerned with is God accepting him. His expression of unworthiness is at the same time an expression of the worth of God to him. When he says, "I am unworthy," what he is saying is that God is so worthy of more than I could ever bring. It's Isaiah's love for God on display. In Psalm 63, 1 through 8, David says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Listen to what he says here. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadows of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." David beholds God in his sanctuary. He sees his power and he sees his glory. And he has a right understanding of who God was. And what happens? He expresses the longing of his heart. He thirsts for God. He sees who God is and he says, "I long for you." His soul would only be satisfied with God. He's expressing this inner emotion, this inner affection of God. His praise would come from joyful lips as he was singing for joy. It's because of his joy in who God is that he will respond in singing. He found his deepest and greatest satisfaction and joy in God. So David is expressing the affections of his heart for God. He's expressing God's worth. Listen, believer, knowledge is not enough. You can know about God. You can hear me explain to you who God is. You can see for yourself in creation. You can look for yourself in God's word and who he is in the stories of the Bible. But if your heart is hard and God is not attractive to you, if you have no affection for his gloriousness, then you will not truly worship him. Again, you may go through the motions of worship, but you're not going to truly ascribe God his worth. We see this in Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Notice Paul says they have the knowledge. They have every opportunity to know who God is. They see it. Where? Well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The knowledge of God's greatness and majesty has been shown to all mankind. It's on display every day in the sunrise, in the sunset, in the breeze, in the changing of the seasons. However, there is a suppression of what they know because there is no affinity to what they see. Their hearts are not moved by the glory of God that is on display in creation. Worship necessitates both a right understanding of God and a right affection for God. It's what Jesus says in John 4, 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Affections are not just limited to our emotions. Affections are the response of the inner man, the true you. It is a response of the inner man to who God reveals himself to be. A true understanding of God must be accompanied by delight of the spirit or of the heart or the inner man in order to truly worship God. So when we say we value worship, we're not talking only or even primarily about the things that take place in this room on Sunday morning. Now, this time is extremely important, but it's not what defines worship for us. Sundays are the expression of true worship. We're going to talk about that in a second. What we value is the gaining of a knowledge of the one true God that overwhelms the heart with delight and awe and joy. That is the true worship that we value. So if that is what we value, the next question is, why do we value it? Why is true worship a hill that we're willing to die on? Something that we will not compromise on? Well, it's because a right understanding of God and a right affection for God will always result in a right life response to God. Notice that true worship so far has been internal. A right knowledge deals with truth. That's assessed in the mind. A right affection deals with emotions. That's the inner man. It's processed in the heart. However, true worship is expressed externally. Listen to Paul Tripp's definition of worship. A little bit different, but notice the similarities. It is the ongoing captivation of the delight of the heart, but here's where it differs, overflowing into life, which determines desire and therefore action. In other words, your delight, your awe of God always determines what you do because it It gives you the desires, your affections, what you go after are the desires of your heart. And so they're going to determine the decisions of your life. All right? Your spirit, whatever your spirit delights in, whatever your heart is enamored by, stirs desires that result in decisions in your life. And so delight in God never remains hidden. It can begin internally. It always begins internally, but it never stays there. It can't help but be expressed in your life. And we express true worship outwardly in two ways: sacrificial praise and sacrificial obedience. And we see this in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him then, through Christ, let us continually do two things. Offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So through Christ, we offer to God a sacrifice of praise and good works, your life, obedience, worship. So let's look at these. First, we worship. Our worship is expressed in sacrificial praise. Again, go back to Isaiah 6. What's happening? The angels cover their face, they cover their feet, and then they cry out over and over, back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." They are expressing outwardly what they know to be true and what they are enamored with. And Isaiah does the same thing. He expresses with his mouth both contrition and praise to God. He says, "I'm not worthy because I'm in the presence of the King, the Lord of hosts." He is expressing both what he knows and what has stirred his heart. So we participate in individual and corporate praise because we know who God is, and our deep desire is to express to him and to each other his value, his worth, his beauty, his glory, his greatness. That's why we gather in this room every Sunday. Yes, there's fellowship. Yes, there's all those things. But everything that we do should be an opportunity to express to God and to one another his greatness, his glory, his magnificence. Everything we do should point to and be about him. Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whatever it is that we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, that is what our corporate gatherings are about. We gather for worship. Listen, this is a worship service. In other words, everything we do serves to facilitate the corporate expression of God's worthiness, of who he is. We are intentionally striving through praying, singing, scripture reading, preaching, the call to response, and our giving of tithes and offerings to set out opportunities for believers to express their affection for God together. We don't do this so that you have a place where you can come and feel good about yourself because you've gone to church. That is not the purpose of this meeting. It is to come together and say, as a body of believers, we are going to do everything in this service, all ordered around how we have opportunity to express the greatness of God, his worth, worship him. Psalm 107:21 says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy." Listen, I assume that because we live in Texas, most of you like red meat. If you are one of those who does not eat steak, let me encourage you to come to our Wednesday night prayer meeting. In our Wednesday night prayer meeting, sometimes we will anoint those who are sick with oil. And so we would love to have you come forward to be anointed and heal you of your lack of love for meat. I invite you any Wednesday night at 6:30 to be a part of that. Now, it used to be in my life that I'd be happy with almost any steak. I am ashamed to admit that I actually used to put ketchup on my steak. I know. I have been delivered. I'm telling you. But at some point in my life, I went to Ruth's Chris for the first time. And it was then, in that moment, that I learned what true steak is supposed to be. My knowledge changed, and with it, so did my affections. And something very interesting happened. When the conversation of steak comes up, I don't talk about the steaks that I cook at home on the grill. I don't talk about Roadhouse or Longhorns or Saltgrass, although I eat at all of them. I talk about places like Ruth's Chris and Fleming's. See, the affections of my heart, or in this case of my taste buds, are expressed in what I praise, what I talk about. But you say, listen, those places are so expensive. It costs a lot of money to get a steak like that. Yes, it is. But let me promise you, it is worth the sacrifice. One of the reasons you know that my affections are truly set on that caliber of steak is because you will find me sacrificing other things so that I can pay to eat steak at those places. I will give up other things to save my money. I will sacrifice them so that I get to go and, oh, taste that red meat that just sort of melts in your mouth. It's different than everything else. My sacrifice is praise in itself because it declares the value or the worth that I place on that meal. Listen, corporate worship is less an act of religion and is more an act of affection. Our hearts should be bursting throughout the week in anticipation of the opportunity to express God's great worth side by side with other believers. That's why I'm concerned when Sundays are hit and miss for some. When corporate worship becomes optional, you're saying that there's something else in your life on that day that you are giving your affections to, that you are more concerned with. Yeah, it takes sacrifice to set time aside. Yes, it takes sacrifice for mom and dad to get up early and to get the kids ready so that you get here. Yes, it takes sacrifice to plan your weekends so God doesn't just get your leftovers. But the whole point is, God is worth all of it. Your sacrifice shows the value and the worth that you place on God. He is worthy of your time. He is worthy of your effort. He is worthy of your financial sacrifice you're giving. But there's a second way we express God's worth, and that's through sacrificial obedience. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 6. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and house without people and land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And God says, listen, I have a task and I need someone to take up this task and to do it. Who's going to go? Whom will I send? And Isaiah immediately says, "Here I am, God, send me." Now he's ready and willing at the drop of a hat to do whatever God commands. But notice he responds before he even knows what God is going to tell him to do. God just says, "Who am I going to send?" Isaiah does not say, "Well, what is it that you want me to do?" He says, "No, I don't care what it is. Send me." This means he's prepared to sacrifice whatever is necessary in order to obey whatever it is that God is about to tell him to do. And God's response to Isaiah is that he go and he declare a message to the people. But it would not be easy, because Isaiah is to go to the people and he's to confront them with their sin. But they're going to reject him. So basically, God called Isaiah to go to a people who didn't want to hear what he had to say, to tell them that they were in sin and that God's judgment was coming. And he knew beforehand that they were going to reject him. And he was to do it until the judgment arrived. This is what a right understanding of God and a right affection for God does in your life. It overflows in an unhindered willingness to sacrificially obey the Lord in all areas. Because we value God above all else, we willingly sacrifice all else in order to obey Him. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector in Jesus' day. He was despised and hated. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were allowed to take from others more than what they owed in taxes. And so many of the tax collectors would take an exorbitant amount. So if your tax was $50, they would say, okay, I want 50 plus another 30 or another 50. And so they would keep the other for themselves. And so they were known as greedy cheats and equated with thieves. However, one day Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming. And because he was so short, he climbs up into a sycamore tree just so he could see over the crowd and see Jesus. But to his surprise, Jesus comes right up to the tree. He calls him down and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house tonight. And before dinner was over, Zacchaeus realized he had encountered the Lord and he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And in Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus, or it says this, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Fourfold. Zacchaeus willingly sacrificed all he had in order to obey God's word and seek justice for those he cheated. Well, what changed him from a greedy thief to a generous philanthropist? He encountered Christ. And he was so overwhelmed by Jesus that his desires changed. His affections were not now on money, not on gaining things, not on wealth. His affections were now on Jesus. His obedience was his unhindered expression of the worth of the one who had saved him. Christ is enough, so I will give away all of my wealth. How many of you remember the show Welcome Back, Cotta? If y'all remember that, welcome. I know you're showing your age. Go ahead and put it up there. That's all right. I got my hand raised. Welcome Back, Cotta. For those that don't know, it was a show back in the 1900s about a New York high school teacher who had come back to his high school alma mater to teach a class of these remedial students. And this class was called the Sweat Hogs. Remember that? The Sweat Hogs. They all talked in like really, really thick New York accents. They all talked like that. John Travolta was in Welcome Back, Cotta. He was Vinnie Barbarino. Y'all remember his famous line? Up your nose with a rubber hose. That's what he would say. That's the only thing the kids are going to remember from this sermon, I promise. He would say that, right? But there was another character. His name was Arnold Horshack. You remember Arnold? Arnold was this goofy, odd, but fairly smart kid. And every time Mr. Carter would ask a question and Arnold knew the answer, he would raise his hand and he would have this crazy fit until Mr. Carter called on him. Watch this video.
Next question is a 25-point toss-up. First one to answer it. Okay. Who were the stars of the musical movie Footlight Parade?
That's Arnold Horshack. If God were to say to us today, I have a task. I need somebody to fulfill it. Whom shall I send? I wonder how many of us would act like Arnold Horshack. Ooh, 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 me, God, send me. Ooh, please, me. Or do we sloop down in our seat, not wanting to be seen because we were too afraid of what God would ask us? We were too afraid of what we would have to sacrifice in order to obey Him. For those who have a right understanding of God and a right affection for God, the answer will always be, Here I am, Lord. Send me. I don't care what it costs. You're worth it. I don't even know what you're asking, but you're worth it. And I'm willing to lay aside anything and everything to sacrificially obey you because of who you are. Listen, God is good. He is magnificent and awesome and beautiful and wise. He is holy and just and all-knowing and all-powerful. He is creator and sustainer and provider and father and savior. We have no words to fully describe him and no adequate way of expressing his value and his worth. Oh, however, he is so pleased when in our limited knowledge of him, it stirs deep affections for him, and we praise him with our lips and with our lives. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so, Faith family, we will continue to strive to spread knowledge of him and to stir affection for him that others might join in expressing the worth of him through sacrificial praise and obedience. I wonder this morning if you might search your heart. Allow the Spirit to look deep inside. You know God is deserving of your worship, but it may be that you've grown cold because you've stopped learning about God, or your pride has convinced you that you know all there is to know about God. But he's infinite. You know that we will spend eternity worshiping because we will spend eternity getting to know more and more and more about God. We will never exhaust him. He's infinite. Would you maybe this morning in our time of response commit to spend the time and to do the work, to keep learning, to dig deeper, to understand him more? Commit to be here on Sundays so that you never miss an opportunity to express his worth with other believers, side by side with lips of praise. It will multiply your joy. It will encourage brothers and sisters, and it will honor God. Or maybe this morning in our time of response, it is your opportunity to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He's been asking you, commanding you to do something. You know you are holding back. You are not letting go. And this morning, as we have cast our gaze afresh and anew on the God of this Bible, the God that saved you, the God that created you, you would say, "Whatever you want me to do, Lord, here I am. I want to be obedient to you. God, you are worthy of whatever you would call me to sacrifice in order to obey, and I am committing to you." Maybe it's to serve somewhere in the church, in the preschool or children or youth or something like that. Maybe it's committing this year to share your faith with someone, to say, "Lord, here I am. You want the gospel to go forth. You want your kingdom to spread. Send me." Maybe it's committing to go on a missions trip. "God, I don't even know where you want me to go. God, I'm not even sure when it's going to be. But I am committing. I'm saying, here I am, send me." So I will begin to set aside money, to save money specifically for going on a missions trip. And whenever you call and wherever you call, I'm willing to go. Maybe God has been talking to you and calling you to full-time ministry or full-time missions. And you have been holding back because you look and you see what happens to pastors, or how that is an unthankful job sometimes, or because of the other things that you will have to sacrifice and give up. And this morning, you've looked into the face of a glorious God and you are overwhelmed by who he is and overwhelmed by Christ. And you're willing today to say, "It doesn't matter what I have to give up. Here I am, God, send me. I will be obedient." Or maybe this morning, you've never truly worshiped God because your heart is enamored with other things, the things of the world, wealth, fame. Listen, I just want to take this opportunity to introduce you to him. The Bible tells us that God is a creator God. He spoke just with his word all things into existence. And that he sustains all things. He gave life, and he continues to give life. And because of who he is, the creator, he rules over you. but he is a just God. He rules, and all that he does and all that he says and all that he commands is right. It is right in your life. It is right for all mankind. And yet you in your pride have looked at God and you have said, I don't want you in my life. I don't want to be under your authority. I can do it on my own and I can be happy on my own. The Bible calls that sin. You have looked at a God who created you, who is just and righteous, and you have said, absolutely not. And because he is just and because he is eternally righteous, what you are deserving of is eternal damnation, eternal wrath of God in hell. And yet God is also loving and kind and gracious. And so he did what you could not do on your own and what you did not deserve. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath that you deserve for rebelling against God upon himself. He died in your place. He was your sacrifice. He shed his blood for you so that you could be forgiven. And then he was raised to new life. He defeated both sin and he defeated death for you. And so the Bible says if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you will look to God, if you will see the glory of God in the face of Christ on the cross, and you will say yes to that, that is what is grand and glorious. And I want to put my life in his hands, and you will submit yourself back to his lordship. It says the righteousness of Christ will be put on your account. Your sin will be put on Christ. His blood will cover your sin, and you can have a relationship with God. You can truly worship. That is the beauty of God. God is not up there hoping for you to get out of line so that he can beat you up. God is not up there messing with your life so that you are miserable. God is on his throne today in all of his glory, and he is crying out to you through Christ, come, find forgiveness, find joy, find peace, find satisfaction that your soul is longing for. But it will only be found in me. And it will only be found when you submit to Christ and put your faith and trust in his death and his resurrection. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we move into our time of individual response, what are you going to say to that God? The creator God who sits on his throne, who is deserving of your worship, who is worthy of all praise. In just a moment, the praise team is going to begin to play. And right there where you are, you can say to God, I recognize who you are and I value who you are. I praise you. You can say to him, here I am, God, send me whatever you ask of me. Even right there where you are, you could say, God, I want to be saved. But listen, we understand that for some, this is a new story. Maybe for some, it's an old story, and because you've heard it again, you have a new understanding, but you just want someone to talk with you about that. Listen, I've asked Pastor Ryan to come and stand at the front. Anyone who wants to be saved, who wants to say, yes, I want to surrender my life to Christ, he's here because he wants to explain to you step by step how you can be saved. Or maybe this morning, for some of you, these steps will serve as an altar for you to publicly say, God, you are worthy of my life, and I'm just laying it down right here. And you just want to come and spend a moment just saying, God, I want to do whatever it is that you want me to do. You're welcome to come. Maybe you have a brother or sister near you, and you just say, will you come pray for me? Y'all can come to these steps in worship of a God who is so worthy. Whatever it is that God has laid on your heart, in this time of individual response, you just respond to him. Oh God, we're so thankful. We are grateful that you allow us to worship you, to come into your presence, and to do so by the grace that you've provided. I pray in these moments, each of us individually from our hearts would worship you in the appropriate way that is right for our life. Through praise, as Isaiah did, through contrition and asking for forgiveness. For some, maybe even coming and saying, I want to be saved. Others here at these steps saying, yes, Lord, send me. Whatever it is, oh God, have your way in our heart.